Our scripture reading for this morning comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. So I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Here the prophet speaks. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, may you send upon us your Holy Spirit at this time. So the Lord, as we think about and study your word, we may be filled with the new life which you have given us by giving us new birth from above in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us into what we are not. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and lives, Lord, which are eager to serve you in everything that we do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved by God and called to be saints, in this passage we see God's heart unfolding for an anxious people. This chapter begins a major section in the book of Isaiah. From chapters 1 through 40, the prophet has spoken to his own generation. Before the exile in Babylon, that sign of God rejecting his people for having rejected him. They have broken the law, and so exile is their fate. Then, from chapters 40 to 46 to 55, the prophet has spoken into the future. He's spoken to the generations to come in the exile. They will be blessed. They will be brought back. They will see the salvation of their God. And now, in 56, the prophet speaks even further into the future. He addresses those generations not even thought of yet, after the exile, after all has been said and done, and when Israel is brought back into the land, what is God's word to them? What's their situation? As the prophet looks toward the future, he sees a problem. The Lord will indeed return his people and many others beside them to the promised land. However, there will be fear and anxiety instead of peace in the promised land. The physical return of Israel back to the land signifies a return to the covenant fellowship of the covenant Lord. When they return to the land and all is said and done, how will the Lord receive them? What about those who have come back to the land with them that aren't the seed of Abraham? What about the eunuchs, those disqualified from the law, from even participating in Israel's life? What about all these people, broken and defiled and unclean? Will the Lord receive them? Will he receive them in grace? Is God willing to receive anyone who comes to him? Is God willing to receive you, your neighbor, the most despised, the most vile, the disqualified, the unclean? Who is our God? Is he willing to receive even me? And how should the church live in light of God's heart revealed in our passage? Because in our passage we hear yes. Yes, God is willing to receive anyone who holds fast to his covenant, which is our theme for this morning. God will receive anyone who holds fast to his covenant. And we'll see this theme in three parts. First, God summons you to come to him. Second, God promises everlasting remembrance to the shamed. And third, God promises complete acceptance to the foreigner. So first, God summons you to come to him. When we look at verse 1, we're immediately confronted by the divine name. In your Bibles, it will be Lord, capital letters, Lord Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. And so we're told immediately right from the get-go, this isn't Isaiah's opinions. This isn't his hopes. This isn't what he has thought up on his own. This is the covenant God, the covenant Lord, who came to Moses so long ago and called out to him from the bush, and who in the Exodus called out to his people in their rebellion. This is the covenant Lord that we're familiar with from the rest of Scripture. He is speaking. He is the covenant Lord who the Ten Commandments tell us show steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. He is the covenant Lord who is faithful, even when his people are not faithful, even when they fail. This covenant Lord speaks, and he commands future Israel to be obedient. He commands, keep justice and do righteousness, you see in verse 1. It was for lack of justice and righteousness that Israel was sent into exile. Because of Israel's sin, they were disqualified from living in the land of promise and enjoying the covenant blessings. Now we see God calling them back to obedience. We see God going after Adam again, calling out to him in the garden, naked and alone. Instead of covenant curses, they get covenant blessings. But they must walk in the way of obedience. They must do what the Lord has commanded them to do. God is removing Israel's reproach. Now he's giving grace instead of wrath. Now the hand of the offended God extends for peace and fellowship to his people. The covenant between Abraham and Moses hasn't been forgotten. God will still choose his people, though disqualified. Those sinners, God approaches them again and summons them to covenant fellowship. And the covenant Lord attaches a reason to his command. See in the text again. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Now the covenant Lord speaks about his work. Now he's describing what he shall do. His righteousness will be revealed. God summons man to show righteousness in light of God's promise to be righteous to them. God will judge. Therefore, Israel should judge justly. God will bring his salvation. God will demonstrate his character in delivering and saving Israel. Earlier in Isaiah, we read this in chapter 46. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. From this we learn something significant about obedience and the Christian life. God's summons to obedience and fellowship are in light of his will toward man. It's in light of his gospel promise of good news. That's why John the Baptist, when we hear him in the Gospels, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus repeats the same cry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For, in light of, because of, God's righteousness and salvation will come. Therefore, be righteous. It's important that we get this right. If we reverse this, that's works righteousness. That's fellowship by way of obedience, rather than obedience flowing from fellowship. That's law before gospel, rather than gospel before law. It's works righteousness. The Lord is summoning us here to a gospel-infused obedience, a gospel-inspired obedience. Salvation will come to the house of Israel. Therefore, be righteous. Legalism is when we get this turned around. Christianity is when we get this right. God also attaches a promise to his summons, to the one who comes in faith and repentance. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. When we read this, you might be tempted to think about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the one. This is a blessing. The refrain is common throughout the wisdom literature. It's not just in Psalm 1. It's used to state what's always true, what's been true by God's appointment, by God's arrangement. God pronounces that everyone who seeks to uphold his covenant in light of his coming salvation will be blessed. There's a lot we could say about that word blessed. There's a lot we could say. But the prophet singles out the Sabbath as well, and we should note that. We should take note that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the exile, in the generation that Isaiah is speaking to, struggled to keep the Sabbath. In Nehemiah 13, during Nehemiah's final reforms, it's included that he had to make sure the doors were locked in the city of Jerusalem so that people wouldn't come in and sell on the Sabbath. There's a lot we could say about the Sabbath as well. It was, though, and this is significant for us in this passage, the sign of God's people's commitment, soul commitment to the Lord. Sabbath keeping was a bold, obvious, explicit, external statement of I am a member of the Lord's people. It's an expression of their relationship to him. I will rest one day out of seven to commune with him. I will make that a priority. I belong to the Lord. And as we just sang, he belongs to me. We are together in his land, living his way, living for God, which in our catechism we just read is our purpose, to live with God in eternal happiness and for his glory, to love him with our whole heart. In these first two verses, we hear a summons to obedience. We hear its genesis in God's covenant and promise with man. And we hear an open invitation. Blessed is the man. God is speaking to Israel here, but he gives it in general terms. Blessed is the man. Which man? Which man will be blessed if he does this? Any man. Any man, woman, or child, Jew, Gentile, eunuch, as we'll see, you, your neighbor, anyone in this world, this is a well-meant open offer of the gospel, of fellowship with the Lord God, an invitation and summons by the King to fellowship with him to the feast, fellowship with the Lord in his land, open to all. Without exception. This means your neighbor. This means lost members of your family. This means friends you've been working on for years and years and years to bring them to the light of the gospel. The door is not closed. The door is always open. God's invitation is to all. Nobody is excluded. Nobody is written off in this summons, which we see in our next point. So for our next two points, we'll be looking at verse 3 and then other verses in this section. The prophet in verse 3 takes the blessing which has been said in verse 2 and he applies it to two groups, To better understand what the prophet is saying here toward the eunuchs, we're going to look at the second half of verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5. And then in our third point, we'll look at the first half of verse 3 and verses 6 through 7. So the second half of verse 3 says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" In the future, in looking into the future, the prophet, under the inspiration of God, sees a class of people called the eunuchs. We could say a lot about the eunuchs, but in brief, we'll say this. They were men, probably Jewish, but maybe they were Gentiles who, under the Babylonian Empire, were mutilated, brought into the royal service, served as administrators and governors. When we think about that, we can't help but think of how humiliating that would be. Now they can't have children. Now they're unmarriageable in the eyes of society. Now, when they die, that is it for their line. It's almost a cruel mockery of the promise to Abraham, isn't it? Your seed will be as the stars of heaven, but not so for this people. They're damaged. They're shamed. They bear the stigma of having served the Babylonian emperor. They're unwanted. They are dry trees. Unfruitful. Unwanted. An eyesore. And Deuteronomy 23 in the law, when it addresses those who have been mutilated in this way, it says that they shall not enter the presence of the Lord. They shall not enter the Lord's assembly. So now they're second-class citizens in Israel. They had been brought back to the land, but what have they been met with? No fellowship. No communion. Shame still. Humiliation still. These horrible facts probably lied behind their complaints. I am a dry tree. But these horrible facts also feed into the promise the covenant Lord makes to these kinds of people. He says no. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. In other words, they who seek to do what verse 2 says and what verse 1 says, I will give in my house, see temple, and within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Eunuchs were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. However, if they cling to God's covenant and desire to walk in covenant fellowship with this covenant God, God will not only allow them into the assembly, but he will put a monument to them in his house, in his temple. The eunuchs who will never have descendants will eventually fade from their neighbors' minds, and their family's legacy will always be remembered. A statue, a stele, a column in the temple of God with their names inscribed upon it. They will always be remembered by God, no matter what the world has done to them, no matter how they might be rejected. But notice as well, they'll be given a name. Now, this is the language of adoption, to be given a name. God will come to those shamed and rejected and take them as their own, even giving them a name better than sons and daughters. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was generally done for very pragmatic political or economic reasons. Man who didn't have child might adopt another man who did have children to be his heir. And so his name would be perpetuated. His legacy would continue. His property would be together. It would be absurd to adopt someone who couldn't have children. You'd be shooting yourself in the foot. The purpose is to perpetuate your legacy, and here your legacy would end. A dry tree you would never choose to plant in your own garden. But the Lord does choose. He picks the eunuchs, those shamed and rejected by the world, those overcome by their own sense of worthlessness. He picks, and he gives them an even better name than sons and daughters, an even greater glory than they could even imagine. Israel was called God's son. They possess a better name than Israel. Beloved, we should marvel at the tender care of the covenant Lord here. Here he singles out a group he knows in the future who think they're unworthy of God's grace. They're too damaged. They're too shamed. Have you ever said of yourself, you're a dry tree, unfruitful, damaged, unworthy of grace, unable to be among the people of God? You've sinned and you've known it. Or you've been sinned against and you're scarred. A dry tree. By nature, we can't enter the assembly of God's covenant people. By nature, we don't deserve anything. But here is the marvelous tender care and grace of God, that he comes to these who have nothing and gives them everything. A name better than sons and daughters. You see this in our Lord's ministry. When he walked upon the earth, who did he go to? Prostitutes. Demoniacs. Think of the man on the other side of the Sea of the Gadarenes, living among the tombs, scratching and cutting himself, scaring off everyone. Nothing. Shame and humiliation. Christ went to him. And when he was ascended, what did our Lord do? He sent Philip to who? The Ethiopian eunuch. A servant to a foreign queen who after his death would leave no legacy behind. Our Lord went to him through his disciple. Beloved, if you believe you're unworthy of God's grace, yes, you're right. But understand that that's no object for God. And that's no difficulty for his summons. He still summons and invites you to his covenant fellowship. Do justice and live righteously in communion with him. Your shame, your guilt does not prohibit you. He came for sinners and the most damaged of people. He is summoning you to obey him. He will never cast you out, and you will not be forgotten by him. Third, we see God's promises of complete acceptance to the foreigner. And for this, we see this in the first part of verse 3 and verses 6 and 7. The covenant Lord says to this group, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Now, during the exile, Israel still had its purpose to be a priest to the nations, to be a light, a city set upon a hill, and it has borne fruit. In exile, now, foreigners, Gentiles, have seen what Israel has in their God, and they've wanted that, and they've joined themselves to Israel. They have come to join the covenant, just like Ruth did before. They have found the promises of God, and they've converted to Judaism. But they're still foreigners. And there's a problem that the prophet Isaiah foresees. Israel is being brought back to their homeland. Now, this was promised to Abraham and his descendants. The promised land will belong to them. Will Gentiles, foreigners, who didn't know the Lord before but have joined Israel, will they be allowed to come back to the land? And if they're back in the land, are they first-class citizens or second-class citizens? How is Israel to relate to them? What's their role in Israel? Are they equals or are they subservients? The covenant Lord speaks into their future by saying in verses 6 through 7, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain." God promises that the Gentiles who sincerely desire the covenant life of God with his people will find a place on God's holy mountain. Now this is the idea of God's holy mountain is a dominant theme in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 2 of the book, God promises that his holy mountain, which is Zion, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. This is where God's law and his word will come from. This is his temple. God promises that he will exalt the place of Israel's communion with their God over every other mountain. It will be the tallest mountain in the world, we're told in Isaiah 2. And there will be universal peace under the reign of the universal Messiah. We read in Isaiah 2, 4, he shall judge between the nations, see Gentiles, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Our passage tells us that this mountain temple is also God's house of prayer. And even foreign converts will reside in it. They'll be joyful. There will be filled with joy. Far from fear and anxiety being included, Gentiles who have taken a hold of the covenant to minister and to love the name of the Lord will be filled with joy. Foreign land, not their own, will find the joy of Israel and offer their praises and prayers to the Lord. Notice in our passage that the Gentiles in the future are depicted as acting like priests. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Gentiles who by nature couldn't enter the house of God will now offer pure offerings of praise and worship. Gentiles will stand next to Levites and priests in God's house. This is radical inclusion. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes will find their home here. And here they will commune with the God of all here. This is the heart of God, to include the foreigner, to include the stranger, to include Israel's neighbor in his great work of redemption, to bring them into the temple. Now, as I read this passage, it seems as though the temple's getting quite full. We have Jews, we have eunuchs, the despised, the shamed, we have Gentiles, the foreigner, and the stranger. This is a very full temple. We know as New Testament Christians, though, the temple was temporary, and it would phase away with the coming of Christ. And he would establish the church, his body, the temple of which we are all priests, which is from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, all people. We ought to have full churches in that way, ought we not? All sorts of people, the rich, the poor, different races, people from blessed backgrounds, people from scarred backgrounds in that way, people with much shame and people who have been blessed to not have that much shame. Background, people of all sorts. God wants them all in his temple. What kind of church are we? Is this our hearts? It's very easy to be most comfortable with the people that are most like us. It's very easy to stick to our own self, to our own kind, whatever that might mean for us. People that look like us, people that talk the same way as us, people that think the same way as us. Here we see God's heart, and it ought to challenge our hearts as well. God's heart is for all people, people that we might describe as difficult because of their problems, we might term them, or their struggles, their shame, and their guilt. Foreigners who might not even speak the same language as us, but we nevertheless ought to reach out to for the sake of the gospel. The house of the Lord in our passage is a house of prayer for all peoples. Do we want all peoples in this house? Because God does. And so he gathers them by his Spirit. I'm reminded when you read this passage of how it's used in the Gospels, in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, after our Lord Jesus Christ has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He is king, and so he's hailed as king. One of the first orders of business he has is to go into the temple, temple hadn't been destroyed yet. It was still standing, and it was still that house of prayer for all nations. Our Lord, when he goes into it, remember, children, what did he see when he came into the temple? It was a den of thieves and robbers. People were buying and selling animals there. People were buying and selling what would be used in offerings. In that story, there in the court of the Gentiles, the specific part of the temple which was dedicated to the Gentiles who couldn't yet enter the full presence of God like the high priest could. But nevertheless, here was their spot in the temple of God. Remember what the people of God at that time did, though. They turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. This place set aside for the inclusion of the stranger and the Gentile was a barnyard for Israel. They lost sight of their mission to gather all nations. Our Lord died and was raised again. The temple destroyed and raised again through him. And now there's no court of the Gentiles. There's no set of pews at the back of any church, Lord willing, for people of different backgrounds, ethnicities, or upbringings, but all one in the Holy of Holies through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this our heart? Because this is the heart of God found in our passage and throughout the whole of Scripture. A God who's calling all nations, regardless of their culture, to him. What kind of church are we? Is this in our prayers? It is a temple of prayer for all nations. Is this what we want? It shouldn't threaten us either. This is how we were saved, by us being included. In closing, we should hear the last words of this prophecy. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This is God's goal among his people. The Lord is bringing us to his holy mountain because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. There is a spot of everlasting remembrance in his house for all who cling to God's covenant and want the life he promised to his people. The offer is open. Blessed is the man. To any and all who will take a hold of the covenant of God's grace in faith and repentance. Nobody is excluded from the summons, even those who consider themselves disqualified. They're unworthy by nature, but that's no object to God. Beloved by God and called to be saints, God's purpose for his church is to be the place of worship for all nations. Is that our heart as well? Do we pray earnestly for the conversion of all nations, even our nearest neighbors? Is that our heart? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, Lord, we pray, knowing your heart, that, Lord, it is to us, to our fellow man, disqualified as they may be, disqualified as we may be from entering your presence, Lord, you have summoned us. Lord, may we be your instruments and vessels used this coming week to share this message with our neighbors. Lord, those who we may deem difficult, Lord, those we may deem untouchable, Lord, those we may deem unworthy, that is no object to you. For Heavenly Father, this is how we were saved. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise and glory that your grace has found us. And that, Lord, we who once were far off have now come to taste of this glorious salvation you have given to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our hearts may be aligned to your hearts. And Lord, we would desire the salvation of all people and be used for that end. We ask, Heavenly Father, that when we fear and are filled with anxiety that we are too filthy, that when we are too unworthy, too undesirable for you, we may be reminded of the grace we have heard of in your scriptures. that the summons is for all, even us, that we will never be forgotten by you, whatever this world may do to us or whatever we have done, but we will have a better name than sons and daughters, that we may come to offer our offerings of thanks and praise to you among your people, to your honor, glory, and praise. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.